to take a brief look back at Galatians 4:19. Galatians 4:19, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Last week we focused on what discipleship is and what verse 19 is talking about, but I really have wanted to understand why. What motivated Paul? What would motivate you and me to take upon ourselves this weight of responsibility to walk through those doors into this room, gathering with your church family, burdened to see Christ formed in them and also in yourself? Why go through something that can feel like labor pains? And so that has been my pursuit the last couple weeks, is to understand that why question. And let me begin this morning by saying there are many answers we could give. The answer I'm going to give this morning is not the only answer. I do think, however, this is the most important answer. And it turns out that the clue to that answer is already right here in verse 19, in that phrase, until Christ is formed in you. That little phrase is like a window into a room full of amazing truths that reach all the way back to the original creation, all the way ahead into eternity future. The why is vast, enough to make my head spin sometimes trying to just follow the network of truths. Because it's vast, it's certainly not little. It is not a little why. It's a huge why, which is good news, because discipleship needs a deep well of motivation or it won't endure. Some of you right now, your well's just dry. And you're not involved in the lives of other people, not because you don't know in your head that you should be, but because your why is just empty. This is a deep, full, rich why. So I've been trying to wrap my mind around just a little bit of the vastness. I have done so only feebly, but I hope I might be able to give you just a little taste of that today. Now, after this message, it will be very important for you to do some Bible reading on your own. Please think of this sermon like the appetizer. And if you take your hand out now, and look at the very first section where it says core passages to read, that's the meal. The sermon's the appetizer. Reading those passages is the meal. There is an incredible network of truths woven through these passages. And what I've done, what you see, the primary bulk of the text on this handout, is I've tried to write a summary of that network of truths. And I'm going to try to introduce you to that this morning. But then you have to go and read and meditate on those passages yourself. I can't read them all this morning because it would take our whole service time to read through all of those chapters. So that's where the benefit from this will come, not just from my sermon, but from that reading. And as you read, if you really do this, what's going to happen is you're going to find connections I didn't see and references I didn't see, and you're going to put things together that I should have put on here, and that will be great because that means God is really working it in your heart too. So for the sake of those who might be listening to this later without the handout, let me just name those. The passages I'm referring to are selections from Matthew 28, Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 15, 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 5, Ephesians 4, Philippians 3 and 4, Colossians 1, 2, and 3, 1 Thessalonians 2, 3, 4, 5, 1 Peter 1 and 5, and 1 John 3. Then I'm going to quote from those passages many times this morning, and then I put in the next section on your handout all the other verses I'm going to cite this morning. So I'm not going to try to say references, and you will not be able to write it all down. It's all here for you to go study on your handout. And then, at the end of your handout, yet another list of passages. And this is just very similar passages broken down a little bit more, but then organized by some of the big themes that weave together in this network. So this gives you multiple ways to study it, because using the section at the end, you can take one particular part of the weaving and follow it as it goes through the passages. Okay, let's take a look at the summary now and start to work through this. So the first sentence says, "We who are already saved in Christ are still struggling sinners who groan together with all of creation as we live in these perishing bodies." You know, we most often say that we have been saved. That's what we say like 98% of the time as Christians. And that is good and that is right. For by grace you have been saved through faith. If you are in Christ, then legally you are saved from sin's penalty, forgiven, cleansed, and clothed in Christ's righteousness. You are relationally saved in your relationship with God, saved from his wrath and brought into fellowship with him. You have been saved. But come on, look at yourselves and look at this world. If being saved means being rescued from what is wrong, is this the end of it? Isn't there some more saving still needs to happen? And so we are still practically sinners. The desires of the flesh are against the spirit. These are opposed to each other. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And not only are we still sinners, we are still groaning because we're living in a temporary, mortal, perishing tent. Paul calls it 2 Corinthians 5. The outer man is perishing. The whole creation has been groaning together under the weight of the curse. So, as the summary says next, therefore, we are waiting for final salvation. So we 98% of the time we refer to, that's an official statistic, by the way. 98% of the time we refer to salvation as done, but salvation is still coming in another sense. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has not destined us for wrath, but he has destined us to obtain salvation. By God's power, you are being guarded through faith. How about this? For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Did you know you haven't seen all of salvation yet? Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So the summary says, therefore, we are waiting for final salvation when Jesus comes again. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Jesus is coming again to save. We are waiting eagerly for him because we are waiting for final salvation. So as you read this later, watch for how often the second coming comes up in these passages. Now back to our summary. Therefore, we are waiting for final salvation when Jesus comes again. He will be revealed and we will see him. Jesus has returned to heaven. And so in a sense, right now, Jesus is hidden. But our salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time, which is the time of the revelation of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1. Salvation is fully revealed when Jesus is fully revealed. Why? He will be revealed, we will see him, and we will be fully changed into his image. That's what finishes salvation. Being fully changed into the image of Christ solves all of your problems. When he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And thus, we will be fully and finally saved. So think back to Galatians 4:19. Until Christ is formed in you. When is Christ going to be fully formed in you? Not till you see Jesus. Not until he is fully revealed and you are changed into his image. So the summary continues then. He will be revealed, we will see him, we will be fully changed into his image. This final change into the image of Christ, will include resurrection, redemption from slavery to physical corruption, transformation into conformity with his risen body, and eternal deliverance from sin's presence and power. This reminds us that final salvation is partly physical. Again, we usually talk, when we use the word saved, we usually mean that in a spiritual sense, and that's great. But it also has a physical sense. This cursed earth becomes new heavens and new earth, and our bodies are transformed into new glorious bodies. So, you know, we use the word redeemed for something that's already done, right? But in another sense, Romans 8 says that we are still waiting for the redemption of our bodies. We are still slaves, not to sin, but to physical corruption, which means you can't get away from your dying body. You're stuck with it. You are waiting for physical redemption. And physical redemption will happen, not just separate from Christ, but physical redemption will happen when he comes and he is revealed and your body is transformed into conformity with his risen body. That's why he's called the firstborn from the dead and the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Because when he is revealed, our bodies will be resurrected like his. He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And so the end of that first paragraph suggests that this final salvation is our greatest hope. The New Testament expresses that in at least five different ways. First, you know the helmet of salvation in Ephesians 6, right? Do you know that 1 Thessalonians 5 actually clarifies what the helmet of salvation is? It is the helmet of the hope of salvation, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the helmet that guards your head? It is the hope of final salvation. The promise of final salvation. John says, when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is, and thus we hope in him. Paul says to Titus, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Romans says, we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we are saved. And then Peter says it. Love this section in 1 Peter 1. Peter says, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Therefore, prepare your minds for action and be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Can you see how it all focuses on that singular point when you see Jesus and are transformed to be like him? Set your hope fully. Don't place your ultimate hope anywhere else except the revelation of Jesus Christ and your final salvation that happens when you are conformed to the resurrected image of Jesus when he comes again. So let's read that first paragraph again, just for review. We who are already saved in Christ are still struggling sinners who groan together with all of creation as we live in these perishing bodies. Therefore, we are waiting for final salvation when Jesus comes again. He will be revealed, we will see him, and we will be fully changed into his image. This will include resurrection, redemption from slavery to physical corruption, transformation into conformity with his risen body, and eternal deliverance from sin's presence and power. This is our greatest hope. Now, the next paragraph keeps talking about final salvation, but it views it from another very important perspective. While we are already sons with Christ, our final salvation can be described as the completion of our adoption, as the redeemed sons are fully conformed to the image of the Son, share his glory, and enter into their full inheritance from the Father. So Romans chapter 8 says, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, comma, the redemption of our bodies. Now that's really interesting, because earlier in Romans chapter 8, he said, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Yet we're eagerly waiting for our adoption, that is, the redemption of our bodies. What's going on here is, see, we're already sons of God because of our union with the Son, right? Already sons of God. He died and rose again that we might be united with him. And when we are united with him, God fully welcomes us as sons. But we're not yet fully changed into his image, and we're not yet home. So it's like there is this ultimate completion of our adoption still coming. John says, we are God's children now, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. And so, as it says in the summary, our final salvation can be described as the completion of our adoption, as the redeemed sons are fully conformed to the image of the Son. Do you start to get the idea here? That being changed into the image of Christ in all of its facets is the thing that God is doing? And isn't that exactly what those famous verses in Romans chapter 8 say? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. What's his purpose? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Destiny is the idea. Destiny that God planned and purposed. What is that destiny? To be conformed to the image of his Son. Predestined to be conformed. Our eternal destiny is conformity to Christ. That is God's good purpose that he is accomplishing in all things in your life. And it will be fully completed when Jesus is revealed and we are fully conformed to his image. Notice also in your summary that little phrase, we will not only be fully conformed to the image of the Son, but we will share his glory. You know, we use the word glorification for this stage of your salvation. Your final adoption will be glorious. Somehow, unglorious people like us actually share in his glory. I mean, the Bible says, Christ in you is the hope of glory. Our blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. How about this? The God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. The tested genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so Romans 8, 29 and 30, those whom he justified, he also glorified. we will be made like him and share his glory. What could be more glorious than conformity to the glorious image of the Son of God? That is God's purpose for every one of you in Christ. Your end is glorious. All right, the next paragraph expands this even further. Does your head hurt yet? These are big truths. Though we have been conformed to the sinful image of the first Adam from the original creation, we will be conformed to the second Adam as new creatures in a new creation. Though we have been in conformity to that first son, we will be conformed to the ultimate son, restored into the created image of God. Then the Son and the redeemed sons will be gloriously revealed so that all creation can worship and rejoice in this final salvation. Wow. Final salvation points ahead, right? All the way to the end. But it also points back to the very beginning, for God is at work to complete his creation purposes. Genesis 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image." Adam and Eve, though created in God's image, sinned, and so all of their descendants, including you and me, were conformed to their sinful image. You look like Adam, spiritually. Created to live in the image of God, we have instead lived in the image of Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, we have borne the image of the man of dust. That was a bad choice, right? Bear the image of the creator or bear the image of the guy made from dust. We have borne the image of the man of dust, like Adam in our sin. Being in Adam's image means being a person who sins and a person who dies. But God's promise in Christ is that though we have been conformed to the sinful image of the first Adam from the original creation, we will be conformed to the second Adam as new creatures in a new creation. Now, that's more than we can really dig into this morning, but basically the Bible calls Jesus the last Adam, the type of the one who was to come. The first Adam brought death to those who are united with him through physical birth. The last Adam brings life to those who are united to him through spiritual birth. Being conformed to the first Adam brought death. Being conformed to the last Adam brings eternal life. So we read, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. You see how that connects it all together? Beginning of creation to the end of God's eternal plan. Last week we quoted Colossians 3:10. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Back to the beginning. So our summary says in the middle of that paragraph, though we have been in conformity to that first son, we will be conformed to the ultimate son, restored into the created image of God. Then the son and the redeemed sons will be gloriously revealed so that all creation can worship and rejoice in this final salvation. You know, creation, if we can personify it like Paul does in Romans 8, creation is sick of us. We are a mess, and we make a mess of this world. And the bottom line is, no political party's platform is going to clean up the mess of this world we're making, or the mess of human relationships that we are making. And creation is done with it. They've had more than enough of us. What creation is waiting for is not more people in the image of Adam tearing apart one another in this planet. But what creation can't wait to see is some people in the image of God, the way it was supposed to be all along. That will be final salvation. Creation is eagerly waiting to celebrate the revealing of the sons of God. All right, so let's start at the beginning of our summary and do this again, okay? We who are already all the way back to the beginning, we who are already saved in Christ are still struggling sinners who groan together with all of creation as we live in these perishing bodies. Therefore, we are waiting for final salvation when Jesus comes again. He will be revealed, we will see him, and we will be fully changed into his image. This will include resurrection, redemption from slavery to physical corruption, transformation into conformity with his risen body, and eternal deliverance from sin's presence and power. This is our greatest hope. While we are already sons with Christ, our final salvation can be described as the completion of our adoption, as the redeemed sons are fully conformed to the image of the Son, share his glory, and enter into their full inheritance from the Father. Though we have been conformed to the sinful image of the first Adam from the original creation, we will be conformed to the second Adam as new creatures in a new creation. Though we have been in conformity to that first Son, we will be conformed to the ultimate Son, restored into the created image of God. Then the Son and the redeemed sons will be gloriously revealed so that all creation can worship and rejoice in this final salvation. Okay, that's all just background. Now we're ready to get to the why. That's all background to the why. So we're going to consider first the motivation to pursue our own discipleship, our own growth as disciples, and then the motivation to pursue the discipleship of others. So next paragraph, I'm sorry this splits between the front and back of the page, but I couldn't figure out how to do it otherwise. Understanding God's plan to completely conform us to the image of Christ someday should motivate us to pursue growing conformity as disciples today. Let me just read to you the way Paul and Peter and John make that connection, because boy, do they ever make that connection. Here's what Peter says. Set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, this is the very next thing he says. Set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. The image of But as he who called you is holy, so also you be holy in all your conduct. He's not using the word image, but he's saying the exact same thing. Paul says it like this, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 5. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden. Isn't that cool? Christ is right now hidden. Your actual, true, glorious identity as a child of God is kind of hidden too. You look like just any normal person. It's going to be revealed someday. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And you know what he says very next? Therefore, put to death what is earthly in you. Here's how John says it. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And so as your summary says, understanding God's plan to completely conform us to the image of Christ someday should motivate us to pursue growing conformity as disciples today. People sometimes say, Eric kind of hinted at this in the worship service, people sometimes say that you don't want to be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good, but the far more common problem is that we're so earthly minded, we're clueless about what God is doing right now. What God is doing that began at creation and continues ahead into eternity. He is conforming people to the image of his Son. The problem is not that we're too heavenly minded. It's that we're not nearly heavenly minded enough. We have not set our hearts on things above, Colossians 3. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. Just as we have borne the image of the man of the dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. The new self is being created after the likeness of God. The new self is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Remember, all these references are listed there in those footnotes of your handout. We need to wake up from our earthly-minded stupor and see the glory of God's vast purpose that he is working out today in your life as a disciple. The more you keep your eye on the big picture, the more motivation you will find for discipleship right here in the little picture of your everyday life. So understand what we're saying here. The point is not Jesus is coming again, so you'd better be good. The point is Jesus is coming again to complete an amazing work that is already going on right now, so get on board. When Jesus comes again, you don't want to say, I had no idea what you've been doing this whole time. He told us exactly what he's doing. So in our summary, the next sentence says, and this is the one that spills over to the back of the page, anticipating that we will be fully changed then when we fully know him, encourages us to pursue growing holiness, maturity, and transformation through growing knowledge of him now. The key words here are know and knowledge. When we see him and know him someday, we'll be fully changed, but the same thing is happening partially today through the revelation of the word of Christ. Beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being changed into the same image. We are being transformed. Metamorphosis is the word we get from that. Transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for it is through the knowledge of him that we are changed to be like him. Anticipating that we will be fully changed then when we fully know him encourages us to pursue growing holiness, maturity, and transformation through growing knowledge of him now. The next paragraph says, the suffering we encounter as we grow as disciples is incapable of stopping God's purpose because the Spirit, it's very interesting, he's called the Spirit of the Son and the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit is guaranteeing, empowering, and accomplishing this work of making us like the Son. I'm not going to explore that right now, but if you just look up, you just look for the Spirit in all those chapters, and you'll find him all over the place. And then watch for how often the theme of suffering comes up there too. But let's move on now to the motivation for the discipleship of others. Next paragraph, independence upon the Spirit. We also seek to be used as God's instruments to see Christ formed in others. This costly ministry of discipleship is motivated not by sight, but by the fellowship with Christ, the joy of participation in God's purpose, and the faith-filled anticipation of the completion of that purpose. All right, so note first of all the word instruments, God's instruments to see Christ formed in others. What a privilege to just be an instrument. He has the purpose and he has the power. We just have the privilege of being tools. So just as we said last week, what a great privilege to be a disciple of Jesus. What a great privilege to be a tool God uses to help make disciples of Jesus. We are instruments. Note also the word costly, this costly ministry, because discipleship is costly. That's part of the whole point in Galatians 4:19. So what would motivate our involvement in something so costly? Well, the summary here gives one negative, one thing that won't motivate us, and then three positives. What's the negative? It will not be not by sight. People are perplexing. And so when you look at people, you will find it is seldom motivating. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we do not lose heart. Looking at people, we would lose heart. But he says, we do not lose heart because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That's why we have got to look at the big picture of God's big work, because we walk by faith, not by sight. Okay, so sight is not the motivation. What is? Three things here. First of all, we are motivated by the fellowship with Christ. Christ did not come to be served. He came to serve. By the way, you might want to just if you got a pen, just number these 1, 2, 3 so that you can really clearly see them as three motivations. Number one, the fellowship with Christ. Christ came to suffer, to die, so that others might receive life. So we read, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. In ministry to others, we are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life also of Jesus might be revealed, manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Does that make sense? If God's great purpose is to conform you to the image of Christ, then if Christ lived as a sacrificial servant for others, wouldn't it make sense that God would conform you to that image? That he would call you to sacrificial service for the spiritual life of others? When God calls you to be a servant like Jesus, to face opposition like Jesus, to love the unlovely like Jesus did, to sacrifice so that others might find the life of Christ, that path is challenging, but the fellowship with Christ is sweet. That looks like him. You can just hear Paul's, it's this like sober, really deep joy when he says in Galatians 6:17, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Paul would never say that was easy. Paul would never say that was fun, but boy, would he tell you it's good to be like Christ. The privilege of the fellowship of his sufferings far outweighs the pain. Now, in addition to that fellowship with Christ, the second motivation listed here in our summary is the joy of participation in God's purpose. The word purpose comes from Romans 8, of course, God's purpose to conform us to the image of his Son. And the word joy is used because, boy, Paul can't stop using it. Despite the perplexity, he said, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? Think about that phrase. All the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. That's how you talk when you're heavenly minded enough to be of some earthly good. Even though the people themselves were not always a blessing, there was always joy in getting to participate in God's purpose. And now the third motivation, the faith-filled anticipation of the completion of that purpose. Not by sight, but by faith that God will complete his purpose to conform people to the image of his Son. And the next sentence in the summary explains more of that, of what we would anticipate. We will stand in the presence of the triune God for the presentation of the sons of God, resulting in the preeminence of the Son as the firstborn among many brothers. That is the most important sentence in all of this. It's also the most mind-blowing, and I am the least capable of explaining it. But this gets right down to the heart of the motivation more than anything else. There are two pairs of words here that go together, presence and presentation, preeminence and firstborn. Presence and presentation, preeminence and firstborn. So let's begin with that first pair. It is Jude who puts those two words together. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. God, through Jesus Christ, is able to hold you fast so that he will present you in the presence of his glory. That's almost odd, isn't it? God is going to present us to himself. Well, ask this question. Would you like it to be up to you to get yourself ready to be presented before God? It is great news that God is going to present us to himself. He is the one who is going to do that work. That is Jude's point. He is able. Similarly, Ephesians chapter 5, Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Someday, the church will stand in the presence of Jesus and be presented to him by him. For he has been preparing us for that moment. God himself will do the presentation in his own presence. However, Paul realizes that there are two ways in which that is going to involve us as disciple makers. First of all, as God prepares his people for the presentation, he does it through his people. He uses his people to prepare his people for the presentation. God uses the difficult ministry of discipleship to prepare the church for the moment that is the climax of all human history, the presentation of the bride to the groom, the church to the head of the church, the redeemed to the Savior, the sheep to the shepherd. Mundane, perplexing discipleship is part of that work of God to prepare people for the presentation in his presence. That's the first way we connect to the presentation and presence in God's presence. But beyond that, Paul also realizes that when that happens, he's going to be there with the other disciples in whose lives God used him. He pictures himself as coming before the presence of God with those whom he has discipled. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, he says, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Christ we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. It's so clear. He's picturing himself coming with the disciples into the presence of God for the presentation. Paul is motivated for discipleship by the presentation of the disciples, the church, in the presence of God someday. But even that still doesn't quite get to the depths of the motivation yet. Because there's one more point summed up in those words, preeminence and firstborn. I'm not sufficient to understand it, much less explain it, but at that presentation, the exaltation of Jesus through the church will reach its climax. When we come into his presence and are changed into his image, it will be like the symphony of praise to the Son reaches its crescendo. Why? Because then all of the sons will be made like the Son, transformed into the image of Christ, fully like him. So you've heard the phrase, imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. Well, flattery is often not sincere, but imitation indicates that you apparently do think highly of someone because you want to be like them. So we could better say, imitation is the sincerest form of worship. At least that seems to be exactly what God's eternal purpose is, that he might bring many sons to glory, transforming them into the image of the Son, Jesus Christ, gathering them around the Son in heaven. And when the many sons are gathered around the Son, guess what? They're all in his image. So who must be greatest among all of these sons and daughters? It's the one whom all of the others have been changed to be like. He is the centerpiece, for all have become like him, and so he will receive the highest praise. He must truly be greater than all, worthy of all, God of gods forever, because he has been working to conform everyone to his image. So we praise Jesus here every Sunday, but this is just the warm-up act. The real show is still coming, for final salvation is still coming. And when it comes, that will be the crescendo of praise to the Son. And we usually think of that as coming from our lips. And that's true. You're going to sing way better then than you do now. But actually, the crescendo of praise will come not only from your lips, but from your life, because you will look like Jesus. You will be changed to be like Jesus. You will be formed into the image of his Son. That will actually be the ultimate testimony to the supremacy of the Son. Colossians 1, let me show you this in the Bible. Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. The word firstborn means first in rank. It refers to Jesus' supreme rank over all the created world. And the word preeminent means supremacy. He is the supreme one because everyone is conformed to his image. He is first in rank over all creation because he was the one who made the original creation, and now he's the one who makes the new creation, including you. He made the first Adam, and now he makes us all into the image of himself, the second Adam. He holds all things together. All things are through him and for him. And someday, at the presentation in his presence, it will be obvious to all that he is supreme. So this is, again, Romans 8, 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that. So God's purpose isn't ultimately to conform you to the image of his Son, but to conform you to the image of his Son to accomplish a purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Remember, firstborn means first in rank, the supreme one among all the sons of God. God is conforming everyone to the Son so that it will be obvious to all of creation that the Son is supreme. Now, that work has already begun. For the righteousness of Christ is already yours. God legally looks at you today and he sees Christ. And he is pleased with you. And Jesus is glorified as the supremely righteous one because you're not wearing your own righteousness. You're wearing his. You see how that glorifies him? Magnifies him? However, you practically still look pretty messy. You are still a sinner and you are not like Jesus anytime you sin. That does not glorify him because it does not look like him. And you are still living in a dying body, and his body is not dying. He has a glorified, resurrected body, and you don't look like him. Your body looks like a dying body. That doesn't glorify him either. And so in many ways, our lives do not practically show that he is supreme. So the full glory of Christ, the crescendo of praise, awaits your final salvation. He will come again, be revealed. You will be made like him. You will come into the presence of God. You will be presented to God in the image of his beloved Son, and the Father will be pleased. He will present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. So the crescendo is coming later. But the notes of praise are already sounding today. And if you've got ears to hear, you can hear them. All across the globe, the notes of praise are sounding in each heart that is born again and growing in conformity to Christ today. The song of Christ's supremacy is already being sung as his church disciples all nations. To be a disciple is to sing the song of Christ's supremacy because it says he must be supreme. because you would not rather follow anyone except him. To be a disciple is to sing the song of Christ's supremacy, and to make disciples is to multiply the song beyond what you could sing yourself. The notes of that song may often seem weak and wobbling, but just like you, well, not just like, vaguely parallel to how you listen to the weak and wobbling notes of your small children when they start taking music lessons, because you can anticipate where this might be headed someday. Much more so, we know where our weak and wobbling notes are headed because God is able. He is going to finish the song. The crescendo of praise is going to come. We will stand in his presence for the presentation, made fully like the Son, and he will perfect and join together our simple little notes into a glorious song that is truly worthy of the Lamb. To be a disciple is to sing the song of Christ's supremacy. To make disciples is to multiply the song beyond what you could sing yourself. He is worthy. All right, read the last two paragraphs of the summary then. In dependence on the Spirit, we also seek to be used as God's instruments to see Christ formed in others. This costly ministry of discipleship is motivated not by sight, but by the fellowship with Christ, the joy of participation in God's purpose, and the faith-filled anticipation of the completion of that purpose. We will stand in the presence of the triune God for the presentation of the sons of God, resulting in the preeminence of the Son as the firstborn among many brothers. Therefore, we will eagerly pursue our own discipleship and the discipleship of others when we understand God's purpose to conform us into the image of Christ for our eternal blessing and his eternal glory. That is the why. And it was actually right there in Galatians 4:19 all along. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until? He didn't just mean until something that's going to happen next week or next month or next year. He meant until the crescendo of praise someday, until Christ is formed in you. So how about you? Is your life singing the song? Are you a disciple? If imitation is the sincerest form of worship, what do you worship? Do you hear the early notes of the growing song, the symphony of praise rising to the Son, or has that been drowned out in your ear by the noises of the world, the sounds that are just passing away and have no crescendo, just an eternal end? Are you a disciple? Do you long to see Christ formed in you? And are you willing to be used by God to see Christ formed in others? Okay, so let's replay again what we replayed last Sunday. Somebody comes to church and says, "Boy, I hear you guys talking about discipleship a lot. What is that?" What would you say? And then if they asked, "How does that happen?" What would you say? We haven't talked about that this last 2 weeks, so you get a pass on that one. But if they asked you why does it matter? What would you say? Will you go read these passages? Remember, this was just the appetizer. My feeble attempt at a little summary. Go read it for yourself. Let these truths unfold as God's word unfolds them. And then disciple one another with these words. Let's pray. Father, we are too weak, mentally weak, spiritually weak, to even grasp these things fully that you're trying to tell us. But I think we can grasp enough by your Spirit to be motivated. So I pray that you might take your word, incline your people's heart to your word so that they might go read, and then take your word and stir their hearts with the supremacy of Christ, that we might follow and disciple with all of our heart till the day you take us home for the glory of God and the supremacy of the Son. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take that hand out, soak your heart in the word. May the Lord bless you as you do. Bye now.